is a beautiful song. It's one of my favorite songs. It makes all the difference when you know it's real in somebody's life, when they're singing those words, how precious that is. So for the children who are going to children's church, you are now dismissed. Now, if you guys want to stay here and hear me preach, you can do that. I saw a deacon there kind of look like, I really don't want to leave. I want to. All right, let's go ahead. We'll take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 3. While you are turning there, let me take opportunity again just to go over our schedule for this coming week. As Paul mentioned, there is no Caleb's Clan. There is no Awana. There is no teen ministry. There is no adult Bible study on Wednesday. We do that for a very specific reason, because we want you here Thursday night for the beginning of our missions conference. Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, the services begin at 7 p.m. In each of those services, we will have two folks. First, one of our missionary guests will have time to present their calling and inform you of the field that they are going to. And then our keynote speaker is Dr. Tim Clark. He is the head of ROMA, actually executive director of ROMA, which ministers to the gypsies of the world. You'll notice the flags here, this first and second flag, representing the two countries that he spends time in Eastern Europe. He spends half his year here in the States and then half of the time there ministering to the gypsies there in those countries. So he's our keynote speaker. We have never had Dr. Clark here before, so I want you to be here to hear him. Now, the daylight is not an issue now. The days grow longer and longer, so that should not be an excuse. Please do everything you can to be here and to take part in our missions conference. We will have children's church each evening as well as on Sunday morning. Our missionary guest will each night, one of the missionary families will be teaching the children in children's church. We will have nursery each service. And of course, Paul mentioned about the golfing outing and the ladies shopping. We do that to be a blessing to these missionary families, but also to give you opportunity to spend more time personally. We realize after a service on a Friday evening, you have to get home, you have to get things done at the house, whatever it may be, get your kids home, ready for school the next day on Thursday night. So you may not have a lot of time to speak to missionaries. So we designed this not so you can just give some money to take the missionary wives out to let them do a little bit of shopping. It's for you to be part of their life, to get to know them. Just so we encourage you to be part of that. Now, we do have a sign up so we know who is going. But if you would take effort this morning or if you're here this afternoon, to sign that and let us know if you are going to participate. You say, what if I forget to sign up? Just call, either leave a message on the answering machine. Carrie and Grant are in Alaska right now, so she will not be in the office, but just leave a message and we can relay that. And then men, same thing with golfing. We have a lot of fun. The only one who's actually a good golfer is Smitty. He brags about it a lot. You know, I was kind of hoping maybe that back injury will keep him out this year, but it hasn't. He's all healed up, so he's a good golfer. I'm not a golfer, but anyway, I swing a club and make a fool of myself. And so you say, well, I can't golf. That's not the point. The point is for you to come and mingle with the missionaries. Jim Carlton, our missionary down in Lima, several years ago, we went golfing, and he said, I just don't golf. So, but I'll go with you guys. So he went, he never picked up a club, but he said, man, this is so much fun. I really enjoy doing this. And so even if you don't swing a club, just come along and join in and enjoy the fellowship with these men and these women on Saturday. And then on Sunday, we will have missionaries in all the adult classes and the teen class. So there'll be a missionary in the teen class. Now, if you're a teen parent, you'd like to go hear the missionary that's going to be in that class, you're welcome to do that. In fact, If you are a senior saint, you want to go over to the teen class, you got a reason now to go to the teen class because you say, I really like that missionary, I want to go hear him, that's fine next week. In the FLC, we will combine a Rise and New Beginnings class, have a missionary there. Here in the auditorium will be Pilgrim's Progress class and the Cornerstone class will combine, have a missionary here. So all the adult classes will have missionary speakers this coming Sunday morning at the Bible study hour. And then Dr. Clark will end the conference. And then after the conference is ended, we're going to finish the day. There will be no services after the morning service, but we are going to have covered dish. Now, here's a reason you ought to come to that, even if you don't normally come. Because some of you haven't seen the new kitchen yet. And that'll be our first time of actually using the kitchen. Now, we're not going to do necessarily a lot of cooking in there next Sunday because it's covered dish, but you can come in and just look at it. I just sometimes do this. I just go in there and stand and look around. I still do that with this building over here. I just go in there and just look around. It's like, this is cool. We have this building. This is really cool. That kitchen is really, really nice. It's really, really huge. And I just want you to see it, but you will actually begin to use it next Sunday morning. Isn't that nice? Well, two of you like that. You guys are really quiet this morning. Churches normally tend to take on the personality of your pastor, and I know I'm quiet, so I can't rip on you too much. I'm just waiting for Mike to have one of these fits. Just have a shout and fit, wave his hanky, and run around the auditorium. If I get Mike Ferris to sit beside Mike Nariswarner, I think I will get that accomplished. You can pray for Brother Ferris. He's preaching in Pensboro today. He and Kim are there preaching, so pray for them. Again, concerning our missions conference, our purpose is to inspire our hearts to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You may not be able to go to the gypsies. You may not be able to go to Mexico City like the Irvins will. You may not be able to go into the prisons and speak Spanish like Brother Proctor will. But we can give toward missions. And our giving last year was excellent. As I mentioned, for several weeks now, we went above our need. We're able to do some special projects with missionaries. I just heard from A.B. Childs yesterday, and he said, thank you. Thank you for what you did for us. So it's been a blessing to have you be a blessing to others. So again, as we have had since the beginning of the month, our faith promise mission slips in both foyers there for your convenience. Now, if the Lord reveals to you what he'd like you to do for this next year, then you can go ahead and fill that out and place it in the offering box. We will keep these out until about the middle of May so that you have ample time to pray and really find assurance as to what you think the Lord wants you to do in that matter. So just keep that in mind. So it is really, truly, and I mean this, my favorite thing in all the calendar year for our church. I love revival meetings. I love a lot of things that we do, but this is my highlight and always has been. And trust that you will make every effort. I know it's a sacrifice for some of you to do this, but I really encourage you. Oh, by the way, one other thing. On Saturday from 5 to 7, we give you opportunity to take out one of the missionary families, whether you invite them into your home or whether you take them out to a restaurant. And so we've done that each year. And everybody waits until they've met them a little bit, which is totally understandable. So I don't have a sign-up list for that because you normally just go and ask. So that's perfectly fine. But if you would like to do that, you're welcome to do that next Saturday with this understanding that you have them back in time for the service. Because if you keep Dr. Clark out till 8:30, you're going to have one mad pastor. Anyway, so that's the missions conference coming up this week. All right, let's have a word of prayer. And then we'll get right into our message. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. Your Bible tells us that you ever abideth faithful. Thank you for what we just heard sung. Thank you. We saw it demonstrated in the one that sang it. You've been faithful to Elsie. The truth is you've been faithful to all of us. And we're grateful to you. You who are our faithful God, our merciful God, our gracious God, our loving God, our Savior. We love you. Lord, I ask that you would use me this morning. Lord, help me not to fear men's faces. Help me to honor you as I preach. God, I ask that you would just do a special work in the children's church hour, in the nursery, the manor service to follow there in Bridgeport. All that is done, let it glorify your name today, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I also want to recognize the Walkers here today. They're visiting Ethan and Brooke and the kids. We're glad to have them here today. The revelation of Jesus Christ. We're going back to our study this morning, looking at Christ's presence in the church. We've been in chapter 2. Now we venture over into chapter 3. We are into the fifth of the seven churches. I just want you to stop for a moment. I'm going to take my time this morning. I want you to think about what we're told about Christ's presence in the church. We're here in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, looking at the church at Sardis. And this is the one word. I'm giving all the churches a one-word description. And I use here the word wanting, wanting. Not in the means of greed, but in the means of what the Word of God itself tells us. In Daniel chapter 5, verse 27, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, Belteshazzar, is now reigning in Babylon. His city is surrounded by the Medo-Persians. They have breached the city. They will come into the city that was thought unconquerable. And that night, he had a feast. I don't know that that's what I would have done, knowing that there was the potential to fall. But he had a feast. And he took the vessels that had ordained the temple at Jerusalem, those golden vessels that his grandfather had taken and put in storage. He brought them out and used them to have his drunken orgy there in that palace. As Belshazzar is sitting there, he sees the appearance of a hand, just the hand. And he watches this hand write on the walls. And those words, mine, mine, tekel, upharsin, were written upon the wall, and he had no clue as to what those words meant. He brought in those he thought could give him the understanding, and no one could. And then his grandmother, I believe it was, or his mother, said, when your grandfather ruled, there was a Jewish man here. He's an older man now, but your grandfather often used him when your own astrologers and soothsayers could not translate. His name is Daniel. So Belshazzar had Daniel sent in. And I always picture this when I'm reading the book of Daniel. He walks into that room, and as he's going past those tables, he remembers from his childhood and his teenage years some of those vessels that he had seen. He saw those priests carrying those vessels for cleansing, placing them back in the temple. And as he's walking along, he sees these vessels. And I imagine Daniel got a little bit upset in his spirit. And he walks up to the king, and the king says, these words have appeared. A man's hand appeared and wrote these words, and no one is able to translate this. No one knows what this means. Daniel, can you tell me? And Daniel chapter 5, verse 27 says this, that Daniel began to translate those words. And he said this, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. He looked at Belshazzar. He said, this is what God is saying to you. You are weighed in the balances and you are found wanting. What does the word wanting mean? It means deficient. You are not what God would have you be. You are nothing even like your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. At least Nebuchadnezzar had enough sense to fear the true and living God. You have mocked him. What he did not know at that time, the Persians, the Medes, had broken through the water system underneath the city, had come up through those waterworks, penetrated the city, and were advancing on his palace, and in just moments he would be put to death. He did not know that. When God said, you are found wanting, he meant business, and he put Belshazzar to death. Changed history. God looks at this church and he says to his church, You are wanting. You are deficient. I want you to read with me verses 1 through 6, Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these sayings saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works that thou art, or that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Notice that last word in verse 6 is plural, churches. What he said to the church of Sardis was to be brought forth to Ephesus and Thyatira and Philadelphia and Laodicea and to a little church in a town called Bridgeport in the state of West Virginia called Grace Baptist. God says this message is for them. This message is for you and me. Now, I want you to notice, before we actually get into the outline, God's presence is in this church. God's presence is in this church, and he has nothing good to say about it. I've said this before. I just want to emphasize this again. Sometimes I've heard people say, I just didn't sense God's presence there. Well, I understand sometimes we look for an emotional experience when we come into God's house. Do we not? I do. I mean, I do. I want to go, well, praise God! I want to get that kind of excited. Listen, I'll do that in about an Ohio State football game. I'm just being honest. Maybe I'm being too honest. I can get fanatical. That's what a fan is. He's a fanatic. I can get fanatical about Ohio State football. Why don't we get fanatical about this? And then I hear people, well, I don't really sense God's presence there. God had nothing good to say about Sardis. He has nothing good to say about the church of Laodicea. But what he makes evident is this. He said, they are my churches. I have to go back to chapter 1 and look at the last verse. Chapter 1, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And remember, we've said the word angel means messenger, normally speaking about a physical angel or a spiritual angel. Sometimes also, and in this particular case, chapters 2 and 3, speaking about another messenger that is a pastor. So he says, I'm talking about the pastors of these different churches. And he says, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. All these churches that we've been looking at. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. God gives a special blessing, if you will, to the pastor. He said, I just want you to know, I'm holding you in my hand. Now, that's true for you too. But for me as a pastor that has to give an account for you one day, that's special to me. God hasn't stuck me out on an island by myself. God says, I got you, Jeff. I got you. And then he says, these saith he that holdeth the seven stars in the right hand, who walketh in the midst of the golden seven golden candlesticks. He said, I walk in the midst. So a great church like Ephesus, we'd expect to see God's presence there. The next church we look at, Philadelphia, almost perfect. Nothing bad to say about the church of Philadelphia. We'd expect to see God's presence there. The church at Sardis, that he has nothing good to say about, He said, I walk in the midst of the church at Sardis. And I hold that pastor in my hand too. As lousy of a job as he may be doing, I'm holding it in my hand. You realize this morning, in this auditorium, in this little church, Jesus Christ is walking in our midst. Literally. His presence is here. There's a chorus that I love, and I don't sing it because I know some people have problems with it, and sometimes they may get a little offended with it. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. I can hear His, feel His mighty presence and His grace. I can feel the brush of angels' wings. I see glory on each face. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. We've heard that. It's actually in our hymnal. But a lot of people say, well, angels don't have wings. True. Seraphim and cherubim, which are a high-ranking form of angels, do. But regular angels don't have wings. So it's doctrinally not correct. And I don't see glory on everybody's face. So God, listen, I'm harping on this, if you'll allow me. People say, well, I don't see people, you know, joyful and smiling and praising God. So I don't sense God's presence there. And how wrong we are when we think that way. See, I'm not condemning anybody because I've thought the same thing too. I've thought the same thing too. And then it dawned on me several years ago. I just finished reading the book of Genesis. And Jacob is literally running for his life. He's in the wilderness going to be with his uncle Laban to escape his brother. And it said he slept that night, made some rocks like a pillow, and as he fell asleep, you remember the vision of the angels coming down and ascending and descending the ladder? And when Jacob woke up, remember what he said? It goes by that line in that psalm, surely the presence of the Lord is in this place, and these words haunt me, and I knew it not. I knew it not. This is not the right word. It's magical. No, it's not magical. But there's something special when the body comes together and meets together. I have communion with my Lord personally every day. I praise Him. I worship Him. I pray. I spend time in His Word every single day of my life. But there's something special about coming together in the assembly. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together after the manner of some is, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching, the day is here. The day is here. We're knocking on the door of the Lord's return. We need this. We need to keep encouraging each other. We need to remain steadfast to this house because the presence of the Lord is here. Even when Pastor Vaughn doesn't sense it, I get discouraged coming in here sometimes, just to be honest. I get discouraged coming on Wednesday night because there's only 4, 5, 6 people here at times. It's like, wow, that's discouraging. But it's like, I'm here. I'm here, Jeff. My presence is here. Quit your whining and preach to the people who are in front of you. That's what I've called you to do. I'm holding you in my hand. Preach. Preach. Teach. Sometimes, teacher, you may get discouraged because you walk in the classroom. Everybody seems like they're half asleep. Nobody will participate. You know what? Half the people are there and half the people are gone. You get a little bit discouraged. Listen, Jesus is there. Teach. Teach. His presence is in this place. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for that. That's a little bit outside the message, but I could not let that go. Just is like, Lord, I want you to see this, Jeff. I want to encourage you, Jeff. So I hope that's encouraging to you. As we go through these churches, I always give a little bit of the background. So you'll notice the pictures behind me of the ruins of Sardis and even in a modern picture, if you will. The city of Sardis was founded many, many millennia ago, around 1500 BC. It was known as the Kingdom of Lydia at that time and was located about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. As you notice the map, we started in Ephesus, which is closest there in Asia Minor to the Mediterranean there at the base of that landmass. And then like a clockwise movement, we saw the church at Smyrna. We saw the church of Pergamos. In the last few weeks, we've been looking at the church of Thyatira. So about 30 miles southeast inland was this city of Sardis. It's interesting, like most of this region, it knew the different violence of empires in ruling. Cyrus the Great, the same Cyrus the Great that released the Jews to go back and rebuild the temple, also came into this place and conquered this city. Antiochus the Great, the Seleucid king, Alexander the Great before him, and then, of course, the Romans came in and would control these kingdoms. But it began as the kingdom of Lydia under a king by the name of Croesus. And what's interesting about Croesus is he is considered, even to this day, maybe even more so than Solomon, to have been the most wealthy monarch who had ever been on the face of the earth. And the place where the city was located was a river that passed by, just filled with gold deposits. I'd like to live by a river like that. Wouldn't you? I wouldn't mind that. I wouldn't mind panning for gold if I knew it was filled with it. So he became extremely wealthy. I don't know if you've ever heard this saying. It is a saying, as rich as Croesus. Has anybody ever heard that? Okay, that is a saying, as rich as Croesus. It refers to that king of Lydia who ruled and became filthy rich. Croesus, like most people who have their lives dominated with wealth and luxury, became very soft. He basically brought his city, his kingdom, into ruin. He became complacent, soft, and basically degenerate. Money has a tendency to do that. Remember what the Word of God tells us, 1 Timothy chapter 6. The love of money is the root of all evil. And Paul deals with the pastor of Ephesus, which was Timothy. He said, Timothy, money will ruin you, brother. Money will ruin you. The last church we look at, Laodicea, their ruin was their extreme wealth. Many believe that Sardis was the wealthiest of all. They all seem to be very wealthy cities here in Asia Minor. This city was the crown jewel of this region of the world, extremely wealthy. So again, because of his wealth, he became soft, he became degenerate, he became complacent. And I made a comment a few moments ago, sometimes the church takes on the personality of the pastor. I know I'm quiet. I know I'm reserved. So our church is quiet and reserved. If Brother Ferris were pastoring, I don't think this church would be very quiet. You know, you'd be going bonkers all the time. Praise the Lord for that. There's a parallel in the Old Testament. We won't turn there, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 14 through 16, we're told about a king of Judah by the name of Asa. When Asa came into power, he gave his whole heart to the Lord. The Bible tells us he walked in the ways of David, his father, his great-great-grandfather. He walked in the ways of David. And he sold himself out to the Lord. He was just wholeheartedly toward God. In the early years of his reign, an Ethiopian army of over 1 million troops were marching to invade Judah. His advance scouts bring him information that this army is advancing, and he has not even half the size of an army to come against them. But he's willing, and he sets out. A prophet comes to him. He said, Asa, if you will keep your focus on me, on God, I'm going to give you victory. And to God's praise, an army, I think they had maybe 470,000 troops, came against an army of 1 million and routed the Ethiopian army, slaughtered them, destroyed them. Isn't it amazing today to watch God work in Israel? If you've been following the news and saw what happened in the tactical strikes that Israel did against Iran this week, is miraculous in itself. The Iranians had no idea what was going on. Well, they had an idea, they just didn't know where to intercept them, where to stop them. You go back from 1948 to this period of time, what's going on in Israel, the Six-Day War, the Yom Kippur War, the war in 1948, and God just doing miraculous works for a nation that doesn't believe in his son, for a nation that is not a born-again nation. Oh, by the way, though, there are many now among the Jewish populations worldwide who are now beginning to look at Jesus as a possible Messiah. That is a fact. More Jews saved today than since the early days of the church when all the church in Jerusalem were Jews. God is working. God is working. Well, what happened with Asa? He reigned up to the 36th year of his reign, and the king of Israel, Baasha, decided to do something about the king of Judah, Asa, and so he built a city called Ramah to try to stop the flow of aid and people going in to Judah. And Asa saw it as a military threat. This man who had depended on God to rout an army of 1 million troops, now, after all these years, the Bible says, from that battle with the Ethiopians until 30 years later, he had nothing but peace and prosperity. What happened to Asa? He became soft. He became complacent. And instead of going back to God who had delivered him from a mighty army of 1 million against Israel, which was not what it should have been, obviously, he went to the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, and he said, would you invade the southern cities or the northern cities of Israel so we can stop this? And he did, and the Syrian king went in and slaughtered many Jews. God sent a prophet back to Asa and said, because you have not depended on the Lord your God, because you have done this, I'm going to bring judgment on you. And God did. He judged Asa. And Asa got bitter at God. Such a great man of God. What happened? No war, no battle for 30 years. He got soft and complacent. Listen, the church, like men individually, can get soft and complacent. God begins to bless. We kind of arrive. We get everything we need. Hey, we got a family life center, got a brand new kitchen, got a paved parking lot, got a beautiful auditorium, we're on live stream, we've hit big time, kind of that mentality. And Pastor Vaughn can get complacent, and the church can get complacent. And we look at the church at Sardis and their pastor, they had gotten complacent. Well, this was in their DNA, if you will. This is kind of what Sardis was over the course of time. Sardis itself was in the Hermas Valley. It sat, this particular city sat on a high plateau. To enter the city when it was first built, back in the before Christ era. Later they would build a city at the base of the plateau. But in that plateau they had steep walls, basically cliffs, 90-degree angle on three sides of that city. The other city where you could enter into it was still very difficult to traverse. So those who lived in Sardis thought they were impregnable. Nobody can breach us. Nobody can take us. Except for Cyrus and Antiochus and Alexander and the Romans. But other than that, nobody can take us. So they had this mindset. You know, nobody's going to climb a 90-degree cliff to get to us. So the only thing we have to defend is this one side of the city. And they actually thought this. They actually thought they could take a handful of men, a dozen men or less, and fend off anybody who would attempt to come up and take the city. So they got soft. On one particular occasion, I can't remember if it was under Cyrus or under Antiochus, because I thought nobody could come up those cliffs, one of their soldiers, dropped his helmet and it bounced down those cliffs. And some of the enemy soldiers watched that man climb down that cliff, and they noted where he stepped, where he went. And when they went back into the city, they're sleeping, they're not really watching, because why would you watch? Nobody can do this. And those enemy troops began to climb those steeps, kind of like what we did in World War II at Normandy. They climbed those steeps and took the city, and they weren't even aware. They got soft. They got complacent. God brought judgment upon them. When Cyrus the Great took the city, he laid siege to that city. Now, you say, this is a lot of history. Well, I'm, again, trying to paint a picture for you. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar went against Jerusalem? How many years did it take him through the siege to bring the city to its knees? 2. How many years did it take to bring Jerusalem to its knees? 2. Exactly. It took Cyrus the Great, the Persian, 14 days. Now, it may have taken a lot longer, except they caught a young man who had lived in the city, and apparently he was either threatened or bribed, and he revealed certain things in which they could penetrate the city. Cyrus advanced on the city, going through a secret passageway that they had, and took the city without basically having to lift a sword. Took the city. See, there's something that happens when we become complacent and soft, even in our personal lives. We open ourselves up for attack. Be sober, listen to me. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What is Satan waiting for you to do, young man? Drop your defenses. Stop reading your Bible. Stop making a covenant with your eyes to look upon a maid, to lust after her. Just go ahead and do those things. We become soft and complacent, and then we fall. And this city physically fell several times because of their complacency, their softness, because they become degenerate. Extremely wealthy, yes. AD 17, or 17 AD, I guess I should say. The city was totally leveled. Massive earthquake hit Sardis, totally leveled the city. They're under now Roman control. It is still a strategic city for Rome, a gateway from the Orient into Italy or into Rome, as most of those cities in Asia Minor were. So Rome obviously wanted it rebuilt because of its importance to the Romans. Tiberius is the emperor at that time. But Tiberius, though he offered aid, had to do little because the people of this city, the people who survived, were so wealthy. They rebuilt the city themselves in 18 months. Tiberius gave a little bit of aid, but it was the citizens themselves, because of their extreme wealth, that just said, we'll take care of it. We don't need a government handout. Doesn't that sound nice? We don't need a government handout. They rebuilt the city. Well, that endeared Tiberius to them, and later on they would build 2 temples. Remember, these are pagan cities, pagan kingdoms who worship demonic entities. They happen to worship a goddess by the name of what they called Cybele. In the Greek, we know her as Artemis. To the Romans, she was great is the goddess Diana, the ones that the Ephesians worshipped. So this is who they worshipped. They worshipped pagan gods. That's a little bit of the background of this city. And that helps us understand why the Lord Jesus approaches this city, because that mindset that they had through the centuries of a nonchalant, compromising, soft attitude because of their extreme wealth, it affected their religion. It affected even those who had become born-again Christians. It affected the way they saw life. Listen, we need cleansing. When we get saved, we just taught this morning, you know, most of our adult classes are going through that series, Brother Jeff's class right now, and my class, going through that discipleship material. We're trying to reinforce doctrine as well. And we're looking at sanctification this morning. There is imputed sanctification. The moment you get saved, you're sanctified. But there's also practical sanctification, where Jesus over and over again says, you are to strive for purity. You are to strive to live a holy life. All those things are true, and this church struggled in those areas because their focus was diverted from the Lord, because I don't really need him for a whole lot. I'm glad I'm saved and on my way to heaven, but I got everything, so I don't need to spend a lot of time asking him for things. That kind of mentality, just soft. So you look again at verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God." These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. Just look at those two words, "that hath." He said, "These belong to me." The pastors of these churches, no matter how good or bad they may be, they belong to me. They're mine. And you notice he says, "He hath the seven spirits of God." And you notice behind me the picture of a candlestick. That's the way our Bible describes it, as God goes to Moses and said, "Here are the plans for the tabernacle. You are to make a candlestick." The Jews call it a menorah. You notice that there are how many flames on this menorah? There are seven. Seven in the Bible, there's numerology in the Bible. Certain numbers mean certain things. The number seven, you've heard this over and over again, you've heard different men teach us, means perfection or completion. Now you look at this verse and you say, wait a minute. The word Spirit is capitalized, so it must mean like the Holy Spirit. You mean there are seven Holy Spirits? I thought there was just one. Well, there is only one Holy Spirit. But the term seven pictures his ministry in its completeness, in its perfection. We've looked at this before, but I think it's important to reinforce this because you see the term seven spirits mentioned in chapter 1. You'll see the term here in chapter 3. You're going to hear the term seven spirits again later on in the book of Revelation. I want you to remember this. It's speaking about one Holy Spirit with a sevenfold ministry. So go back with me. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 11. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 11. Look at verses 1 and 2. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 says this, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." The word branch is capitalized. This is a prophetical statement about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's also mentioned as a branch, as the branch in Jeremiah 23:5, Jeremiah 31:15. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, verse 8, and again in Zechariah, chapter 6, and verse 12. Each time, I believe every time, maybe with the exception of once, you find the word branch capitalized, which is a title of your Savior, one of his many titles. He is the branch. In this book of Revelation, when we go to the later chapters, we're told that Jesus is from the root of the tribe of Jesse, or from the tribe of Judah. He is a branch from the tribe of Judah. Jesse was the father of David, and we know that they were from the tribe of Judah. So this represents the Lord Jesus Christ, his physical or earthly heritage of being part of the tribe of Judah. Remember this, Jesus is fully God. That's what we're told plainly in the book of Colossians. He is completely God. He is the true God in eternal life, John said. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the great God. He is the true God. He is God. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you have seen God." He is the I Am. So he is God and nothing short of it. But he's also completely man. And when he came to earth to live, he did not come to live on earth in the sense as God, but just like Nice Warner has to live, just like each of us has to live, Darby has to live, and Jim has to live, and I have to live. We have to live in our flesh. What are we told in Philippians chapter 2? You hear this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of a man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself." Okay? So while he lived on earth, though he were God, yet he was still fully man and chose to live like I have to live, and like Tom has to live, and like Abigail has to live, totally dependent every single day on the Holy Spirit. That's where verse 2 comes in, Isaiah chapter 3. It says that upon Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, upon the branch, upon Jesus, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So I want you to notice this. When you see that menorah, the main shaft, represents the Spirit of the Lord, represents the Holy Spirit. And out of that are six branches, each representing the perfection, or the, if you will, the completion of the Holy Spirit's ministry. He's the Spirit of the Lord, but he's also the Spirit of the Lord and the Spirit of wisdom. So if you need wisdom, let any man that lack wisdom ask of God, and he'll give to all men liberally, because he's the Spirit of wisdom. He's the Spirit of the Lord, he's the Spirit of wisdom, but he's also the Spirit of understanding. Do you have problems understanding things? I do. Go to God. Let the Holy Spirit give you understanding. He's the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, and he's also the Spirit of counsel. You know what I have found in this book? Counsel. You know who teaches me through this book? The Holy Spirit. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And he does. He does. He's the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel. He's the Spirit of might. He will give you strength to endure what Delcy's had to deal with these last several months. He will give Vicky strength to deal with what she's having to do. We have people in this church who in body or, you know, some circumstance in your life, you're struggling right now. Guess what? There's might for you. It comes through the Holy Spirit of God. He's the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might. He's the Spirit of knowledge. He wants to teach us. That's why he was sent, to teach you and me. And then that next level of this perfection of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, yes. Yes, he is the Spirit of wisdom, and he is the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel. He is the Spirit of might. He is the Spirit of knowledge. And the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. What does that mean? It means that all of us need a good dose of the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. I want to honor him. I want to please him. I recognize who he is. That's the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. This is what Jesus lived by when he walked among us for 33 years. Every day he got up. And as the Bible says, he went to his haunt. That means that special place that he went to be alone and pray. Whenever he was able, near Jerusalem, he went into Gethsemane. Went there to that garden, prayed there. Not just before he went to the cross. He did that constantly. He had that place. Do you have a place where you get alone with the Holy Spirit, let the Holy Spirit teach you and give you wisdom? Remember what Jesus said in John 14, 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. He is your wisdom. He is your understanding. He is your counsel. He is your might. He is your knowledge. And he will help keep you focused under his fear to help you reverence the Holy God that has made us his children. And you notice here this picture of the seven stars, just a reminder that these stars, which represent the pastors of the churches, it doesn't matter if it's, listen, I grew up in large churches. I love large churches. I love mega churches. And I know a lot of people don't like that. I do. I really love it. But you know what? I thought one day I'd pastor a mega church. And obviously God has not allowed me to do that. I believe God has me exactly where he wants me. I'm not saying that we shouldn't grow. I don't mean that. But I realize I'm never going to pastor a mega church like Dr. Hanford did, who I sat under in Greenville, or Dr. Pennell there at Forest Hills Baptist in Atlanta, or Dr. Henniger at the Canton Baptist Temple. I sat under all those churches of thousands, and I've never become a pastor of thousands. But God holds me in his hand just as much as he held Dr. Henniger in his hands, just as much as he held Walter Hanford in his hands as a son-in-law, John R. Rice, for those who don't know. God looks at me and sees me just as important to him as any of those men. And that may not mean a thing to you, but that means the world to me. Every pastor, every church is held by God, and every pastor of every church has to answer to him. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says this, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable unto you." Oh, listen, one day when we go before the judgment seat, my judgment will be different from yours. When I am judged, I will give account of myself, but I also have to answer for you. And I mentioned this to you before. That never struck me until recent years. That scares me. I'm responsible before God for you. That scares me. Sometimes I think I've done what Croesus did. I think I've been too soft at times. Let some things just slip because I don't want to get people upset with me. You need to pray for me that I do what's right. No, I'm not out carousing around. I've never had a drop of alcohol in my mouth. I've never lifted a cigarette to my mouth. I did as Silly Billy in Bible school, eat 4 cigarettes, but I've never smoked one. By the way, I wouldn't eat one either because that nicotine burns like fire. I'll tell you about that later. I don't do those things, but you need to pray for me that I do what's right concerning you, that I don't not fear men's faces and just do right. I'm very serious about that. These pastors of these 7 churches in Asia Minor were held to account for the spiritual direction of every assembly that they pastored. The church at Ephesus was held accountable for the church at Ephesus. The church at Pergamos, God held that pastor responsible for those people. Here in Sardis, he holds his pastor responsible. Now notice, he addresses the pastors. Obviously, it's speaking to the people, but he is addressing the pastors. And to this pastor, he says this. Notice the end of verse 1. He said, "I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." That's not a good statement. I mean, I don't think you have to be a rocket scientist or a brain surgeon to understand that's not a good statement. "I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." No praise to offer this church, only warning. He said, "I know your works." And I use this word to describe this church. One team, this church is deficient. Again, I've tried to make the case that these churches are real churches. This church literally stood there in Asia Minor. It really was controlled by the Romans. This isn't a, you know, it's real. This really occurred in history. But as God writes to this church of Sardis, it's also for the benefit of all these other churches that are included. In fact, remember in Paul's writings, he said, "Hey, by the way, after you at Thessalonica get done reading this letter, send it over to the people at Laodicea. I want them to read it too." So every church is being spoken to as God addresses these individual churches. Now, wait a minute. That also means that he's addressing the church of 2024. What God says to this church applies to the churches of this era. So would it obviously apply to Grace Baptist Church as well? And we saw that in verse 6. Hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, not to the church, but to the church's multiplicity. Now, I'm going to say something. I don't think this is controversial, but I'm just going to put it to you as my opinion. This is opinion now. It is my opinion that each church, from the church at Ephesus to the last church of Laodicea, they all represent an age within the two millennia of church history. Now, a lot of people don't agree with that. Great men, far smarter than me. In fact, some of you may not totally agree with this. So I'm just giving to you this as my opinion. I personally believe this covers ages in the church. So you have the church at Ephesus, and personally, I think it covers the apostolic church or the post-apostolic church. John pastored Ephesus for a while, and then later on, people come in. And by the time we see it here, it's pastored by a guy named Polycarp, who was martyred, by the way. And it appears to be the post-apostolic or apostolic church, church at Smyrna. He deals with them about death. You know, in verse 10 of chapter 2, you're going to go through tribulation, and he said, you're going to die. Why you're going to die? You're going to be martyred. The martyr church. Church of Pergamos. We looked at that church, and it was a church that compromised. Remember back at Ephesus, Jesus had some things that he had against him. He said, you've left your first love. But he said, there's a few things that you've done I really like. He said, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate, Jesus said. So, good job, Ephesus, Church of Pergamos. They had made the teachings of the Nicolaitans a doctrine. And God says, I hate this. I hate the fact that the thing I hate, you've made a doctrine in your church. I hate that. Thyatira seems to cover the area, the period of the Dark Ages, where you have Constantine, who sees the fiery cross in the sky, says, go and conquer. And through that vision, he says, oh, Christianity is good. So we're making Christianity the state religion of Rome. And what came out of it? The church at what? Rome. The Roman church, which is an extension of that Roman Empire. And the church at Rome has its tentacles in every part of the world. We saw that last week. So what would Sardis represent? What followed? The Protestant church. The Protestant churches. Many believe that Baptists are part of the Protestant movement. I don't totally agree with that. There are over 200 types of Baptist. You heard me right, 200. 200 types of Baptist. And we all don't think the same. And while there is evidence that Baptists started back in the early 1800s, we would not declare that here. We follow the Pollicans and the Waldenses and others and go back in time. Who there is a small group that just stuck to the scriptures. That's why we call ourselves fundamentalists, because we just believe what the Word of God says. That's it. You have the church at Philadelphia. Well, I can't wait to look at this one because that's the missionary church, brother. Missions. Woohoo! That's it. Getting to go and tell people about Jesus. Getting through putting some money in offering, a chance to help, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, to be put on our account, because through our giving, we're helping bring other people to Christ. We're helping gypsies. We're helping people in Brazil and Japan and China and all. You know, we're helping bring people into the kingdom because of missions. And then the church at Laodicea. Jesus didn't have anything good to say about them either. He said, you know what? You're lukewarm. I just like to puke you up. I just like to vomit you out of my mouth. That's not very encouraging either. So I personally believe these churches represent those different ages. So Jesus, who said he has or he possesses the seven stars, those pastors, he possesses the church at Sardis, he had nothing good to say about the church at Sardis. No praise. He said, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. I mentioned Martin Luther last week. He stood up to the church of Rome. He did so on the basis that Rome did not teach Bible truth. He was especially troubled. He was a Roman Catholic priest, by the way. And this Roman Catholic priest was discouraged by the teaching of indulgences that, hey, if you go fight as a crusader in the Middle East, all your sins are forgiven just by fighting for the retaking of Jerusalem. Hey, if you just give a certain amount of money, all your sins will be forgiven because we actually need money to build St. such and such cathedral. So we need money. So we got a special going on. You just give enough money, all your sins will be absolved. And Martin Luther said, that's crazy. You know what? Martin Luther made a mistake. He started reading the Bible. I got a book in my office from a Roman Catholic priest. His name is Charles Chiniquay. He was trained up in Montreal, Quebec, Canada, in Catholic seminary, and he had the audacity to read the Bible. Think of that. And as he's listening to the cardinals teach in the seminary, at the same time in his private life, he was reading the Bible and he's saying, this, that doesn't add up. And so, you know, he's a student. Hey, professor, Dr. Shearer, not just he's, this doesn't add up because my Bible says, what are you doing reading the Bible? Do you know only the vicar of Christ, the Pope, and the bishops can interpret Scripture? No, sir, you're a priest. No. He eventually was either put out of the seminary or left the seminary, and he wasn't a Christian. He wasn't born again, but later, through God's word, he became a Christian. That's what happened to Martin Luther. He's reading the Bible and he's saying, yep, this thing about purgatory, I don't find anything in the Bible about purgatory. That's a major doctrine. You know, the priests are forbidden to marry. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with an hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from eating of meats. So every Friday in public school, as I was growing up, we were not allowed to eat meat because that was set aside to honor Catholic faith, heavy in the area I grew up in. And so the public schools didn't serve meat on Friday because of Roman Catholicism. The priests aren't allowed to marry. And the nuns don't marry. Why? Because they're, quote unquote, married to Christ. Now, listen, I know single men in ministry, and I don't have a problem with that. Jesus was single. Paul was single. I don't have a problem with that. But that seems to go contrary to what we find in 1 Timothy and in Titus, where he says a bishop or a pastor must be the husband of one wife. I don't know how you can't be married and have a wife or raise your children well, okay? So all these things, Martin Luther is looking at all these things, transubstantiation and limbo and the elevation of the clergy, the Nicolaitan mentality that Jesus said, I hate, the Church of Rome elevated. You got to bow to me and kiss my ring. You got to call me Father. Call no man on earth your father other than the man who gave you birth or the heavenly Father. And he said, this doesn't add up. So 1517, he goes to the Church of Wittenberg, pounds the 95 theses on the wall, and turns the world upside down and brings about a thing called the Reformation movement. So men like Luther and Zwingli and Knox were used of God. These are godly men, good men. I don't agree with everything they believed, but I remember this is what they were steeped in. This is what they knew. Just like the people at Sardis, all they knew was softness and compromise. That's all they knew. This is the mindset. It's like a new convert. All they've known is drug addiction. All they've known is immorality. It is difficult sometimes to overcome those things. You understand that. I understand that. Here are these men. They were Roman Catholics. And they still have that attitude in them in some areas. But you know what they did do? They restored the Bible truth of justification by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. That phrase in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, I believe it is, was a thing that ignited Martin Luther. He read these words, the just shall live by faith. In his argument to the Pope, the Bible says it is by grace alone, through faith alone, no indulgences, no transubstantiation, none of this. Just simple faith in Christ. And so they hunted him down as a heretic. And God preserved Martin Luther's life. Others like Zwingli and some others were not so fortunate. They were put to death. But they restored to the common man justification by faith, the total depravity of man. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And they also restored this, which for years, growing up, witnessing to Catholic people, you read your Bible? Nope. And many would tell you, we're not allowed to read the Bible. They restored the authority of Scripture to the common man. So great things came about because of the Reformation movement. But over time, listen, understand what I'm saying. Over time, the past influences of that Roman system crept back in, or just maybe never completely left. So while they got the major doctrines right, there was a lot of things that never left. Luther went to the government in Germany, and he basically wanted his brand, so to speak, of religion to become the Church of Germany. So today in Germany, most people are either Lutheran or Catholic. And you become a part of that body by a thing called infant baptism. In Roman Catholicism, we're told that infant baptism washes away original sin. It's not quite the same view with Lutheranism. But so if you're a German, you pay taxes to the church. It's a state church. You can opt out of it, but you still pay until you opt out. And the point is this. Those are things that Luther had in his system from his days as a Roman Catholic priest, from growing up in Roman Catholicism. Teachings about the Eucharist. The Catholics look at what we would call the Lord's table, what they call the Eucharist, and baptism as sacraments. These are things that pour God's grace into your life. We would say they show that we have God's grace already. I'm not taking the communion bread because I'm trying to eat the body of Jesus or drink his blood. I'm doing this because of what he did for me on Calvary. I already got his grace. He saved me by it. I'm already his child. I'm not trying to become more and more his child. Now, listen, I said this to you last week. I mean this. I do believe there are Roman Catholics who are born again. I believe there are Lutherans who are born again, Presbyterians who are born again, Anglicans who are born again, Baptists who are born again. But in every church, including we Baptists, I don't believe everybody's born again. You see, you have to be born again to be born again. You have to be born again to be born again. You're not born again because you're a Baptist. And yet people say that. I'm a Baptist. I've always been a Christian. I had a Roman Catholic woman tell me, oh, I've always been a Christian. I was born a Christian. You know that's not true. That's not what the Word of God teaches. I don't mock those people. I feel badly for those people. You deny the people Scripture. Those are the kind of beliefs that people can become entrapped in. Now, here's a thought. We're almost done this morning. If a person by way of birth into a church considers themselves always to have been a Christian, then I want you to consider what verse 1 just said. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. I wonder if over the course of time at Sardis, people thought, well, I was born into the First Baptist Church of Sardis. I'm a Baptist, so I'm a Christian. Bob Jones University. The guy who was our RA, I think. Is that what they called him back then when you were there? Okay, so we're doing dorm devotions one night. They did that like once a month or once a week. And he's speaking to the whole floor of young men. And he stood there and said, I was in the Baptist church. And in the Baptist church, I went forward one day, and the guy had me fill out a card and said, you're a Christian now. A Baptist church filled out a card. You're a Christian now. Until the Holy Spirit began to convict him and said, you must be born again. Your sins have never been washed away. You've never been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that man was saved at a later year of his life, even though he grew up in a Baptist church like our Baptist church, and somebody just said, you did this thing, so you're a Christian now. Listen, brother, you aren't a Christian because you joined Grace Baptist Church. You're not a Christian because you got baptized in those baptismal waters back there. You're not a Christian because you go out on Outreach Saturday. You're not a Christian because you teach in Awana. There's only one reason you become a Christian. You must be born again. That's it. You say, that's too hard. That's too narrow. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leadeth to eternal life, and few there be that find it. That's just the reality. You say, I got a problem with that. Well, praise the Lord, your problem is not with me, because if I were doing it, I'd say everybody come. But God's a holy God, and he won't let that which is defiled by sin into his presence. So he said, you got to be cleansed. You got to be cleansed by my son's blood. You got to be born again. This is the reality. When you look at that thought, how many people have been born into a religious system? And in Protestantism, though they got those major doctrines right, over the course of years, they have begun to step back from that. I guess I'm going to end with this a little bit earlier than I was wanting to end. When I was in Atlanta, driving the streets of Atlanta, I began to see yard signs. The journey home. The journey home. I'm thinking to myself, what does that mean, the journey home? I don't get it. Well, I used to watch religious television sometimes. I'd watch the PTL Club. Okay, I know some of you don't like that, but I watched the PTL Club. I watched Christian Broadcasting Network. Sometimes just to see what people had to say. Once in a while, hey, man, I know people who got saved watching some of those things. Don Angel, some of you know who I'm talking about. Relative of mine through marriage, pastors at church I used to pastor in Atlanta, got saved watching Pat Robertson on the 700 Club in a hotel room on a drug run, and he was ready to take his life that night. Pat Robertson gave the gospel. He repented of his sin, put his trust in Christ. He's been an independent, fundamental King James Baptist pastor ever since. So I used to watch it, and I would even watch Catholic television. How many of you ever watched EWTN? Have you ever watched Catholic television? Okay. All right, so I watch it, or I did, I don't now. But and so I'm watching Catholic television one night, and there's this program called The Journey Home. But hey, I've seen a bunch of yard signs called The Journey Home. So I really began to watch, and here's this moderator, a man trained in Catholic seminary, trained like a priest would be trained, very knowledgeable, very in-depth with Catholic dogma. And here's four Presbyterian pastors. What is this all about? Those Presbyterians are coming back to the Mother Church. Next week, it's four Baptist pastors. The Baptists are coming back to the Mother Church because, you see, in Roman Catholicism, if you know their doctrine, you can go on their website, you can go on the Vatican website, find these things out. If you're not part of the church, you are cursed. Every person in every Baptist church is cursed. Every Lutheran is cursed. Every Methodist is cursed. Every Presbyterian is cursed. And you must come back to the Mother Church. You say, I don't believe that. He said it plainly. He was kind of braggadocious about it. If you are not part of the Holy Roman Church, you are cursed and you must return. So what's happening now? Over the course of time, you see the Church of Rome and many of the Protestant churches doing this. Coming back into unison. That has been a major effort for the last probably 50 years. When we get into chapters 18 and 19, he talks about a great religious system that God destroys. In fact, it's actually the Antichrist, the beast who destroys. He uses the religious system to get his reach into all the world. And when he's done with the religious system, he declares himself God and destroys that religious system. He describes the religious system. He actually gives a physical description of the city where it's at. It's amazing what we will see. Well, my point is this. I'm not talking down about Roman Catholic people or Presbyterian people or Baptist people. I'm telling you that as we see this, and you read those words in verse 1, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Listen, it doesn't matter what denomination or religious system you're part of. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior, you have no hope of heaven. You must be born again, Jesus said. He looked at Nicodemus, a great religious man. He said, you've got to be saved, Nicodemus. What does it mean to be saved? It means that you come to the point in your life where you realize that you are sinful. And I think all of us would acknowledge that, for all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. We all acknowledge that, unless we're hardened to our own sinfulness. And we realize that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. So Paul said, he came to save sinners of whom I am chief. He said, I'm the worst of them. And Paul was what? An extremely zealous religious man, a Pharisee of the Jewish system. When you realize you're a sinner, realize that Jesus came to save sinners. What did he do? He went to the cross, and as we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin for us. Galatians chapter 3, he became the curse for us. We're told that he bore all of our sins in his own body on the tree. He took the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, and he nailed them to his cross, taking them out of the way. He did all that so we could be forgiven. Acts 20:21. It's repentance toward God. Okay, God, I agree with you. I'm a sinner, and I'm deserving of hell. And faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, I realize you're the one who paid my sin debt. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can cleanse me from all sin, in whom I have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. I put my trust in you, Jesus, alone. Not the Eucharist. Not works. Not being able to say the 50,000 verses I memorized in Awana. That doesn't do anything other than expose us to the Word of God. Those things won't make you Christian. You have to have a personal experience, a personal time where you have come to put your trust in Christ. Some of us remember the day we got saved. You may not remember the exact date, but if you were saved, you know it. And if you sit here this morning and say, I don't know that, then you need to be sure. You don't want to hear one day God said what he said to this church. Thou hast a name that you live, but you are dead. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. Many shall say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and done many wonderful works? He will say to them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Paul said, examine yourself. See whether you be in the faith. Examine yourself. Look, see, make sure. So, the only thing I'm asking today, not trying to make a bunch of saved people doubt their salvation. I'm just saying to you, do you know that you've been born again? When you sing the little chorus, do you know that you've been born again? Remember that? Does the Spirit live within, bearing witness that you've been freed from every sin and stain? Do you know that? Do you remember that day? You say, I don't know if I've ever done that. You can do it today. He's a good God. He'll forgive you if you ask him to. He'll save you. He'll wash you. He'll cleanse you. You just need to be sure. You never want to hear. You have a name that you're alive. You say you're a Baptist, but you're dead. You say you're a good person, but you're dead. You say you're religious, but you're dead. You say you keep the Ten Commandments, but that's never been the requirement for it. It's putting your trust in Jesus Christ. And if you don't know for certain you've done that, I want to encourage you today. Today. Behold, today is the accepted day. This is the hour that you're to be saved. And if you don't know that, would you make sure this morning? Let's bow our heads for prayer. How many would say this morning, Pastor Vaughn, as far as I know? In fact, I won't even make you lift your hands, but I just want you to think this in your heart. I know for sure that I'm saved. I know my sins are forgiven. I have no questions about that. I know I'm born again. But maybe you're here this morning and you say, I'm not sure of that. Then I would, so that I can pray. Is there anyone here that would lift your hand and say, Pastor Vaughn, I'm not sure that I've ever put my trust in Christ, but I would like to make sure today. I'm not certain that I'm saved. Would you lift your hand so you can be prayed for, anyone at all? For those of us who are saved, praise the Lord. But yet this church at Sardis, there is messages for those of us who are born again, and we'll see that as we continue to look at this in the weeks to come. Very, very important church. The one that Jesus walked in its midst. He loved it, and yet he corrected it. I'll kind of end with this. 100 years later, that church was on fire for God. They took the warning, got things corrected. Maybe you're here today as a Christian, you say, well, there's some things in my life I know aren't pleasing to the Lord. Would you get those things right today? If there's something that you know you ought not to be doing, or things in your life that are not honoring to the Lord, would you get right with God today if that's the need? Go before Him today. Let's stand with our heads bowing and ask Patty to begin to play. If God has challenged you to use this altar, you come. If you need to make an altar right where you're at, you do so. But just be obedient to the Lord today.